You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
Okay, so we just finished the book of Ephesians. It was, an 8.5-month journey through a short and a rich and an applicable book, the book of Ephesians. And now we're in that stage of the Christian calendar when we're coming up towards Christmas, and the Advent season is nearly upon us. I know that Patrick Street has its lights. I think the lights are up, but they're not on yet. Is that correct? Whoa! I couldn't have planned it better. So as Patrick Street is preparing to officially start looking towards, Christmas, the incarnation, the coming of Jesus, as we recognize it, or as they recognize it as an opportunity for more shopping. But yet, as the calendar is showing us and as the main street in our city is reminding us, we're coming to the Christmas or the Advent season. And this is the time when, around the world, Christians, we ask ourselves, and hopefully we have conversations with our friends and neighbors, about a very simple question. And that question is, why did Jesus Christ come? Why did he leave the throne of heaven? Why did he leave glory to come down into the shame, the mire, the dirt, the chaos of a dark stable just outside of Bethlehem? Why did he do that? And that's the sort of question that could take weeks to answer. And we're in luck, because that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking at why Jesus came, which I think will be preparing our hearts to experience, the wonder of the incarnation all the more as we come together on the 25th of December to really celebrate that he came. But really, what I want to be doing is highlighting that he came for, a million different reasons, but to summarize it, he came to serve. And if I'm going to step to the right for a little bit, so you can just see our graphic that we have, probably for the future, reminding us why Jesus came. And so Alice drew this last night. It's amazing. So he came to serve. Can you see it? Because of this? Oh, well, we'll check it out afterwards. But there we have, just that great image that I hope just is in our heads and in our hearts. And come have a look at it afterwards. Don't touch it, but you can look at it. So I think as we consider that Jesus came to serve, we have ample supply of texts and passages and stories and accounts, both from the Gospels and throughout, even the Old and the New Testament, talking about how the Messiah came as a servant. And we're going to be looking at that for a few weeks leading up to the 25th of December. So if you're jotting down notes, or if you want just that first opening thought, why did Jesus come? Well, the answer is Jesus came to serve, and he didn't come to be served. So our first reading that we have, and I'll be referencing it again, in Matthew 12, shows us that Jesus was doing what he often and regularly did, which is perform miracles of healing. And in verse 9 and following of Matthew 12, he did one of these miraculous healings in a public setting. He performed it in the synagogue, on the Sabbath, at the time and the place where most of the community would be gathered together. And that is where he sought out the man who had a withered hand. And that is where he commanded him to do the impossible. And that's where he enabled him at obedience to Jesus to do the impossible. And that's where he healed that man's hand right there on the spot. And as you would imagine, it caused quite the uproar. Some people thought it was brilliant and fantastic, but I'd like you to maybe look at verse 14, because we see that not everyone thought it was so great. the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Because I guess they were more concerned about their interpretation of what you could and couldn't do on the holy day, more than the fact that a miracle just took place in their midst. Verse 15 says, Jesus, he was aware of this. He withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. So this is interesting. Reminded, I guess, that Jesus didn't come to be a celebrity. Jesus didn't come to be some famous healing personality. It also reminds us that Jesus had a divine timetable that he was working on. He says it many times, especially in John's gospel. He says, you know, my hour has not yet come. So Jesus here, he takes strategic steps to avoid the Pharisees who are trying to kill him by leaving the synagogue, by withdrawing from the public eye and continuing to do what he was doing, but in seclusion rather than in the public. So he avoids people who want to kill him at this point. But we know that ultimately wasn't what he came here to do. Ultimately, we know that towards the end of the Gospels and towards the end of his ministry on earth, he just set a collision course, that he would march straight into the midst of those who wanted him dead. But he says here, in essence, that's not what I came here for. I'm not here to be this public celebrity right now. And then rather than surprising us, Matthew reminds us and says, you know what? He's avoiding the crowds at this point. He's not shouting and make a scene right now. And that's actually according to plan. Because what he does is he quotes the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied, I believe, hundreds of years before all this. And it says there, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And listen to this. I love it. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So in order to explain what just happened, Matthew goes to the Old Testament, as he often does. And he says, okay, you see Jesus quietly retreating and not kicking up a fuss. That's because that's how he was prophesied that he would be. And in those passages, I think there's so much just wonderful, rich stuff in there that I'm not going to spend much time on. But here's what I would talk about if I was going to. That's a preacher's trick. I would love, but I don't have time to talk about the Father's love and the Father's pleasure that he has in the Son. Because you see there in verse 17, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, the one with whom my soul is well pleased. There's this great theme throughout Scripture of God the Father's just overflowing heart of love towards God the Son. And Christian, that's good news, because we're described as being in the beloved, as being in Christ. And that heart of love is there for us. And so it can be said of the believer as much as it could be said of the Son of God himself that the Father's soul is well pleased. But I don't have time for that. Also, there's another great thing in that passage where it talks about the Son of God's mission to the Gentiles. In two different times in that passage from Isaiah, it says, I'll put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then the last couple words there, it says, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. What a reminder of just the missionary heart of God, that he's not interested in a certain type of person, that he's not just fascinated with one particular race and one particular, you know, corner of the world, but he's sending his Son to the Gentiles, to the nations, to people who are different, people like you and people like I. People like me. I haven't preached in like 4 weeks, so sorry guys, I'm kind of, but I don't have time for that. So another thing is the Son's lack of shouting and posturing. I mean, we see it there in that verse there. He won't quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. If you've been watching, I guess, international news, you've just seen a lot of posturing, a lot of shouting, a lot of voices in the street, a lot of people insisting on being heard. Again, whether they do it in authorized or unauthorized ways, whether they do it civilly or discivilly, people just demanding that they be heard. Well, when the Son of God came, he came in humility and oftentimes in quietness. It's a whole different sermon, though. Fourth thing, we see here the Son's tenderness with the weak and with the weary. It says there that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. The idea of that plant, which is just bent over and nearly about to be snapped in half, says there that the Son of God is not the type to just go along and knock it off in its weakness. The smoldering wick he will not quench. The idea of a candle, or probably a lamp in those days, an oil lamp, that's nearly about to die out or be extinguished, says he's not going to come along and just snort at it and blow it out or pinch it. But he's the one to restore the bruised reed and to fan into flames that smoldering wick. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news just for weary people? And then fifth, I'm not going to talk too much about the Son's inevitable triumph. Because it says there that he's going to be the one who brings justice to victory. It's not just that the Son is being sent and he's going to try really hard and we're really rooting for him. But there's that promise of inevitable victory. And having just finished up, I guess, Ephesians and Ephesians 6 in particular, talking about the spiritual cosmic battle, isn't it great to just be reminded that there is an inevitable victory for the Son of God? And it's just a wonderful thing. But I don't have time for any of those. I kind of did, I don't know. But all of those would be wonderful 10-minute messages or whatever. But what I want to talk about here, I just want to talk about the focus or the title that's given to the Son of God. It's there at the very beginning, verse 18. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." That's what Matthew draws our attention to. That's what the Son of God is referred to by the prophet Isaiah as God's servant. And so we're going to be coming and looking week after week at Jesus coming as a servant. And just, you know, I looked it up in dictionary. A servant basically means someone who performs duties for someone other than themselves. Someone whose work and whose focus is others-centered rather than selfish. And so the Son of God is referred to also as the servant of God. My servant. So God's plan was to send a Messiah into the world and that he was going to come as a servant. The Old Testament promises that he's going to come as a king, that he will rule forever on the throne of David, and we certainly see that. But here we see that in addition to coming as a king, he also will come and he will be as a servant. A servant king. Like, can you imagine? Can you imagine a servant king? It seems contradictory. Because so much of what we think about, whether there's a ruler, whether it's a local or it's a regional, or if it's a state, or if it's a nation, or a kingdom, or an empire, all has to do with someone being powerful, using others to gain more power. Someone who takes from others to consolidate their rule. But we're supposed to imagine a servant who rules, or maybe another, a ruler who serves. Each of these things, they're supposed to strike us as different. Our second reading, if you want to turn a few pages to the right to Matthew 20, we're not going to get into all of it, but we see in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 20 that Jesus reminds the disciples that thus far, every image and example of a ruler has been far from servant-oriented. In verse 25, you see there, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. In essence, to say I'm better than you, I'm more valuable than you, I'm above you, and don't you forget it. Jesus says that's what you know of leadership, particularly Gentile leadership, he says. But certainly, if you look in the Old Testament, the history of the kings of Israel, we see that, you know what, that very much we see a lot of that same abuse filter through the history of Israel. But Jesus tells them that in his kingdom, that things are going to be different. I mean, he says it in verse 26, it shall not be so among you. Now, that word shall, I guess there's two different ways to understand it. The first is that it will not be this way. We know that there's a future tense to this, because at this point in Matthew chapter 20, this is the complete opposite. I mean, we've just seen people try to, you know, finagle their way into power at the expense of others with some behind-the-scenes, you know, negotiation. And so he says, you know, in the future, guys, this is not how you're supposed to look for power and authority. You're not supposed to do it this way. But then also, maybe there's the idea of possibility that maybe it won't be like this, depending on if you obey my word, my teaching, and the guiding of my Holy Spirit that I'm yet to send. Because we see there that there's this radical reprioritizing that needs to take place. Because the followers of Jesus themselves have just this bent towards being in charge, sitting on thrones, gaining respect and power by any means necessary. And Jesus has to say, that's not how I want it to be in my kingdom. So he you know, I think what he's saying here, and what we'll see in the coming weeks, is that the true leader is the one who's willing to be the servant or the slave, working for other people's betterment. It's been said that, you know, you can look at a leader to see who's the best leader by seeing who are the most people that serve him or her. But we must reprioritize that and to say that the best leader is who's the one that can serve the most people. And Jesus here is saying that in essence, it shall not be this way amongst you. Whoever would be great must be your servant. Whoever would be first must also be the slave. And I think this is the end, or this is a disqualification of many, I guess, would-be or potential leaders. People who would just say, I'm not really willing to be a servant. I'm not willing to do anything slavish. I'm not willing to work for the betterment of others. You know, you can imagine certain people, they'd never say it out loud, but they'd kind of look at their hands and they'd say, you know, these hands are made to lead nations and movements. You know, these hands don't push brooms. These hands don't change tires. These hands don't change nappies. These hands are meant for greatness. You know, you can imagine that. I'm reading a book right now by a guy by the name of Rich Chafin. It's called Faithful Service. And he writes about his years working as a janitor in a large and thriving church in the U.S., and he's just got an interesting perspective of what greatness looks like as he is, I guess, esteemed highly by some people and ignored completely by others because of his status as just the janitor. But as, I guess, the church was growing in prominence and a lot of kind of like young, hopeful young guys would kind of show up, I don't know, fresh out of seminary or something, and they'd say like, hey, you know, I really want to learn the ministry from that guy, you know, the guy up front. And so I guess as they'd come to want to learn what ministry is like, he'd say, cool, you know, come here Tuesday, 9 o'clock, I'll set up a meeting with you. And as they come Tuesday at 9 o'clock, they find out that the meeting is actually set up with Rich, with the janitor. And allow me just to kind of quote him. Young men would show up to learn what it's like to be in the ministry. The time would be set up. They'd be introduced to Rich in his janitor's closet. And then Rich would ask him if they're really interested in serving the Lord and learning what the ministry is all about. He would then give them a broom, a shovel, and a barrel. and bring them to part of the facility where leaves and rubbish accumulated against the wall. He'd say, welcome to the ministry. Use this broom and shovel to clean up the gutter. When you're done, come and find me and I'll give you some more ministry. So he knows, because it's his job, he knows it takes about 60 minutes, about an hour, to do this particular set. So he'd give them instructions, he'd equip them, he'd give them the broom and the rubbish bin, and then he'd go and do something else. He says, I always would check on them about halfway through to see how they're doing. And just let me, halfway through, each time I would go to check on them, I would find a broom, a shovel, and a trash barrel, rubbish bin, but the minister was nowhere to be found. So that was kind of a way to weed out people that were looking for prominence or popularity or a platform, was to say, well, if you're interested in ministry and service, well, it's serving, it's cleaning. And they'd say, in essence, like, well, you know, these hands are not made for that. They're meant to gesture. They're meant to lay hands on people and pray for them. It's certainly not meant to keep the church facilities clean. And so he says, invariably, they'd leave. And then Rich would have to finish the job. But you know, like, guys, isn't it great that that Jesus wasn't too precious about his hands? That he didn't think that there was anything that his royal hands couldn't do in order to serve his people? We're going to look at this a few different times throughout this morning, but in John chapter 13, Jesus gathers his disciples together for a meal that we come to call it the Last Supper. It was just a Passover meal, and there, we could flip there if you want to, but it says that he used his hands to wash the feet of the disciple. That just menial task of rinsing the feet off, of rubbing the feet, of getting the fingers between the toes maybe to dislodge the mud or the muck that had dried on their feet from walking around in a crowded Jerusalem. You just think about one by one, 12 different sets of feet, 24 different heels, 240 toes that Jesus washed with his hands. And then if you're at John 13, you can just follow along. Verse 12, he says, when he washed their feet, then he put his outer garments and resumed his place. He said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. But if I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So Jesus uses his hands to clean them, but then he also used those hands to then commission them as well. To say, guys, I've just shown you what it is to be master, to be teacher. Is that me? That's weird. I've shown you what it is to be master and teacher, and then now I commission you to go and to do the same. He recruits them. He says, this is the standard. This is the model of leadership from now on. Follow my example. But then right after he uses his hands to give them an example to follow, I mean, later on in that very same chapter, he goes on to explain that he's going to do something that they could never do, an example that they cannot follow. Because in John 13, 36, he says, where I'm going next, you actually can't follow. He explains that from the morning, as the sun comes up afterwards, he is going to enact a set of events that's going to end in Jesus dying in his place, in their place. And let me just say it, I said it before, let me say it again. Aren't you glad that Jesus wasn't too precious about his hands? He didn't think that there was anything beneath his royal hands that he wouldn't do in service to his people. Jesus was, as elsewhere it says, Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus stood, and as he was judged and lied about, Jesus often did not raise his voice. It says, as a lamb before his shearers was silent, so he was dumb before these accusers of him. And then Jesus eventually gave his life. He gave his hands to the Roman soldier who nailed it to his cross. He gave his feet, he gave his back, his head and his side. Jesus gave his very self upon the cross. So Jesus, an example and teaching and everything about him is showing that that leadership, that service is what he came to do. And that he came to give himself. But of course, because there are certain things that Jesus did that we cannot duplicate. We can't give our life as a ransom for anybody else. But he could, and he did. But just because there are certain things that he did that we're not called to copy, let me just remind you, there's certain things that are. John 13, I'll read it again. He washed their feet. He put on his outer garments. He resumed his place, and he said, "Don't you understand what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example, and you also should do just as I have done for you." The Apostle Paul, although he wasn't present in the room, he echoes that sentiment in the book of Philippians when he begins by just speaking about how we have to have a focus on the Lord Jesus himself. He says, "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others." And then he hinges and he reminds them, because that's what Jesus did for us. He came not out of his interest, certainly not, but for our sake and for our salvation. He left glory to come down to shame. He left the light to come down into the darkness. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. This others focus that we see in Jesus, this servant heart in Jesus. So he calls us to follow that. So here's maybe the second point of this morning. So firstly, Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And then an obvious flow out of that is, as we serve, we're actually going to grow to be more and more like him. I'll repeat this again, but I love what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28. He says, you know, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls." There's that idea of, as you join me in this work, you're going to learn of me as you do it. So I became a Christian in my late teenage years, and it was through, I guess, being invited to an evening Bible study, and I was more likely, statistically, to come along to an evening Bible study as a non-Christian, and so I did. I guess Wednesday after Wednesday, going to this half-seven Bible study at a church called Calvary Chapel Fallbrook. Eventually, you know, my heart was warmed, and I started to think, you know, I love Jesus. And after, I guess, loving Jesus for years, the leader one day, the youth leader, after a Wednesday night study, he kind of said, "Great, that's great." He prayed, "Amen." Then he says, "Okay, and now could," and then he rattled off a list of names. And my name was on it. He said, "Now, could you guys meet me in my office afterwards?" And my nervous heart was like, "Oh no, what did we do?" Because generally, if I was invited to somebody's office, it was because I did something very bad and I was about to get in trouble for it. But it was surprising because he listed all the good kids. He listed Rachel, my wife. And like, well, if she's invited, then it can't be bad. And he invited us all into his office and he just kind of explained something. He's like, "Look, you know, I'm older than everybody here." I think he was really old, like in his 30s or something, which seemed old at the time, but now it's like, that's not old. But he's like, "Hey, like, there's all these teenagers, and I want to do what I can to kind of connect with them, and can you guys be helpers? Can you help me serve this congregation of teenagers, and can I just ask you to be part of the team at this youth group?" And so as he was saying that, I realized that it was a really big ask, that I was going to turn from an attender who shows up and there's pizza for me and there's the heat's on, well, there's ice water waiting for me, and show up as an attender and a consumer. But I and this other group of peers, we were asked to begin to take responsibility for this group that we all, I guess, knew and loved. He asked if we'd be willing to pray with people, to encourage people, to help him know the needs of the people in the youth group. And then everybody in the room was kind of nodding, like, oh, yeah, that sounds great. Because, again, they're the good kids, you know. So, like, yeah, yeah. And I didn't actually, sign up right away. I really, I guess, felt like this could change everything. It wasn't because I was lazy, but I just knew the responsibility. And I felt like I don't want to bear this kind of responsibility yet. So on the one hand, I felt like I wasn't responsible enough to bear the responsibility, but I also wasn't brave enough to tell him no. So I was kind of stuck in this place. And leaving that day, I had this idea, and I'm embarrassed to say it, but I was like, well, I'll just never come back. Like, that will solve. Then I won't have to tell him no and be embarrassed by saying no. And then I also won't have to change into this different role and realm of responsibility that, frankly, I didn't want. But I talked with others. I talked with Rachel, my then girlfriend, and, you know, she kind of said, you should, what's the worst that could happen? Anyway, so I did. I kind of began to say, I'm here, I'm on board, I'm here to help. So I would, I guess as I would show up earlier, instead of thinking, oh yeah, that needs fixing, I'd think, huh, that's something for me to fix. Or to notify somebody else. Or instead of saying, like, oh, yeah, that's, you know, there's a duty that's left undone, they should do something about it. Or somebody ought to fix that. I realized that my name was now somebody. And my name also was they. So there's lots of tasks that they and somebody should do. But I was, I guess, asked and brought on board to be a somebody and to be a they. And to, I guess, aid with what Jesus was doing. And I remember just the first time that the leader kind of said, hey, and if anyone needs prayer for anything, you know, just go to Mike over there. I was just like, I was terrified. I felt so inadequate. I thought, you know, I'm going to need some extraordinary miracle wisdom, or I'm going to need some special Holy Spirit counsel to give them. And you know what? Sometimes that takes place. Sometimes I'm just a person that wants to listen and pray and care. And I was glad, I guess, that from a young age, I don't want to say kicking and screaming, but it wasn't my idea to be involved in that. But I had this, I guess, great sense that turned from fear to dread, which is kind of the same thing, to acceptance, to then saying, this is actually a wonderful privilege to be able to serve God's people. And as Jesus told me, you know, that as I take his yoke upon me, I'll learn from him. So a yoke, I guess in Cork I've noticed yoke means two things. Yoke means drug. It's ecstasy or something, right? Yokes? I'm not very relevant. I don't know. Or also it means oh yeah, that yoke over there. It means just something, a general thing. Well, Jesus wasn't saying either of those things. A yoke, as maybe those of you with farming background, it would be that which two oxen or cattle would wear. It was, I guess, this one thing that would go over both of their necks, and they would pull a plow together. And so it's this idea of co-laboring. Maybe you know elsewhere in the New Testament it speaks about not being unequally yoked. The idea is, because you're two people joined together, working together, walking side by side. And so often we think, okay, that means that you shouldn't date a non-Christian. Yeah, it does mean that, but just think also, Jesus says, I want you to be yoked with me. Take my yoke upon me. Work and labor alongside me. Jesus says, I'm interested in serving my people. Will you serve my people with me? take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for my soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I believe that I really did learn of Jesus. There was in those awkward years of my late teens, as I was co-laboring with him, I was learning that Jesus really cared for people a lot. That Jesus doesn't just care for them, but Jesus loves people. That Jesus was patient with people. And I've been speaking, in the past couple of days with various people, or various servants, I suppose, in our own church, to say, like, what have you learned about Jesus as you've worked with him by serving people? Again, I've heard from so many people, there's this idea of a love that comes through, that doesn't seem to originate in us, but as we look to serve and meet someone else's need, that there's almost the love of Jesus that comes in and through us for them. I've heard from people that, I guess, work with the finances of the church and see the really behind-the-scenes stuff, to see that, you know, they never knew it before, but they're seeing the surprising ways that God brings provision. And they're saying, oh, I didn't know that. But now that I'm involved in serving this capacity, I'm seeing God's supply come through in surprising ways. People saying that as I began to pray and my life began to be intertwined with people that I ordinarily wouldn't be, I see God answer more prayers because I'm praying for and with more people. Someone adequately, I think pretty uniquely, was saying that, of course, we all care about our friends, you know, and isn't it a great thing to be able to pray with or care for or be there to serve friends of ours, but with people that you don't know very well, or people that can be kind of awkward or difficult. What a glimpse into God's dealing with us, that we could be awkward, we could be difficult, we could be rebellious, but as we serve, we get a little glimpse, and as we experience, as we co-labor with Jesus himself. And then thirdly, finally, in conclusion, as the Lord Jesus asks us to take his yoke upon us and learn of him, I just want to remind you, he's going to teach you things. It's a learning experience as we co-labor and work with Jesus. You know, we think of him coming to serve, and he did, but I was kind of surprised as I was thinking through the gospel accounts. There's a few different instances where Jesus actually asks people to serve him. Have you noticed that? Like in John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well. And what was the first thing he asked her to do? Yeah, Jesus, the servant, the prophesied servant of old, shows up, meets some poor, isolated, lonely woman, and says, hey, could you get me something to drink? And she does, and that as she, I guess, serves, conversation happens. She engages and speaks with him. She hears his voice, and then the conversation ends with Jesus giving her that living water that will never cause her to be thirsty again. So her opportunity to serve Jesus, in fact, positioned her to receive service and blessing from him. And again, I just put up my hand. That's happened to me again and again and again, where it's like, I feel like I'm doing him a favor, and then in the midst of it, I receive so much more. And then for the final reference to that Last Supper meal, remember, in John 13, the room is prepared, right? Well, how did it get prepared? Well, in Luke's gospel, chapter 22, Jesus tells other people to go prepare it for him. I mean, verse 7 of Luke 22. They came to the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John and said, go, prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And they said to him, how will you have us to prepare it? He said, behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I might eat with my Passover with the disciples? And he'll show you a large room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. So Jesus says, hey guys, could you go serve me? And could you prepare the Passover? And we see there's this element of the miraculous there where there's a guy that meets him out of nowhere, and there's a room that says that the room is prepared, but the meal isn't. So Jesus could have had a hot meal waiting for them, but instead he's like, Peter, John, I want you to prepare the meal. I've prepared the room, you prepare the meal. And so I'm not sure exactly what preparing the meal would have included, but I'd say some things that it definitely included. Procuring a Passover lamb, cooking it. It says that needed to be roasted. So they had to cook. It takes a while. I know that the Passover that's celebrated in modern times, which has very ancient roots, included a lot of stuff in there. Bitter herbs, boiled eggs, I think at least 4 glasses of wine. And so they have to go, like, boil some eggs, find some bitter herbs, go to the off license. And they're doing this to prepare this supper in which Jesus will serve them, where he will serve them by washing their feet, where he will serve them by giving us the content of John 13, 14, 15, 16, the Paschal Discourse, the most treasured teaching of Jesus that we have, and they're there. And then ultimately, he left the upper room to continue serving them at the cross of Calvary. So we have this pattern that I see in my life, that I see in Scripture, where sometimes we're asked to serve Jesus. And rather than trying to take advantage of us, it's merely positioning us to be served by him in ways unimaginable. Rivers of living water that overflow to eternal life. The Paschal Discourse, the Passover of the Lamb of God himself, all took place, in essence, partly because Peter and John served Jesus. So we're going to talk about, I guess, some of the specifics and, directions over the next couple of weeks. But I just want to remind us of this great truth. Why did Jesus Christ come? He came to serve. And he calls us to serve, but not to take advantage of us, but to continually serve us and teach us of himself and form us and mature us and shape and fashion us more and more into the you that he's called you to be. And he does it through service. So that's it. Jesus, we're told in Isaiah to behold my servant with whom my soul is very pleased. I'm paraphrasing. So let's do that now. Let's behold the servant. Let's look to him. Let's have our vision full of the servant. As I mentioned previously, the elements of communion are there. Eileen and Carol are there to pray for you and pray with you. But let's just do what we can. Just behold the servant. So, Father, I thank you that we who can offer nothing to you that you haven't given to us, that we've actually been served by your Son. Lord, rather than making us feel prideful and puffed up, I think that's actually a very humbling reality, that Jesus came to serve people like us. I pray that our hearts and our minds would be expanded to look at that type of attitude, not as something to be avoided, but something to be embraced, something for us to rush into. I pray, Lord, that for all of us, Lord, that we would take your yoke upon us, and we would learn of you. We'd learn about your humble heart as we work with you, as we labor right beside you. There's certain things that we can learn from books and sermons, and there's certain things that we can learn just from working with you. So I pray, Lord, that Jesus the servant would help us to become servants of Jesus and his people. I pray this in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.